All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us together again this evening. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us as we study the Scriptures together. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to finish the chapter tonight. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 9 and read down through the end of the chapter. You remember that John is seeing this vision of the new heavens and the new earth in the first part of the chapter, and now he is going to describe to us the new Jerusalem. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was of pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, we see here this description that John gives us of the New Jerusalem. And let's remember, throughout the entire book of Revelation, we're looking at vision upon vision, we're looking at symbolic imagery. And it's quite clear as you begin to study this that this also is a symbol. Notice how the symbols pile up here. John is invited by one of the angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues of God to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so as he was invited earlier to see the harlot, and he sees Babylon, and he gives a description of Babylon, here he's invited to see the bride, and what he sees is the city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And so this is, he takes him in the spirit, in a vision, up to a mountaintop, and he sees this holy city come down from God. The bride is the wife of the Lamb, and this is the symbol for the holy city, which is the New Jerusalem, but it's also the symbol for the church, because throughout all of Scripture, the bride of the Lamb, the bride of God, is the church. It is the people of God. And so all these symbols roll in together. The bride is the holy city. It is the New Jerusalem. It is the glorified church. It is the people of God. All of this is wrapped up together. And so all of it we're looking at here is a description of the church in glory. As she comes down out of heaven to meet with her master, as she comes as the bride of the Lamb. This is the church in her future glory. Now, it's similar. There is an Old Testament vision in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2 that's similar to this, but there are a few differences also that we ought to note. So turn back there for just a second to Ezekiel chapter 40. And somebody read verse 2 to us, please.
And the visions of God brought me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south.
Okay. Now, what happens here is Ezekiel sees the city on the south side of the mountain. John sees the city come down out of heaven from God. Ezekiel sees a wall around the temple inside this city, but John sees no temple. Makes a big point out of the fact there is no temple in the New Jerusalem, and the whole point is the whole city is the temple of God. The presence of God and of the Lamb make the city, the New Jerusalem, the very temple of Almighty God. And so this city, as we see it here, comes down from heaven to man. It's unlike the city of man, Babel or Babylon. It's unlike the city where men gathered together after the flood and tried to build a tower that would reach up to heaven. Whether you view that as men trying to assault heaven and dethrone God and place themselves on the throne, or whether it's a representation of heaven or whatever it happens to be, the point in the account of the Tower of Babel is that it is men banding together to make themselves God or to imitate heaven or whatever. God brings the city down from heaven to men. And so rather than men trying to climb up to God, God comes down to men and brings the city. John describes the glory of this New Jerusalem as having a glowing radiance, like a clear crystal or jasper. We've already seen the word jasper here in the book of Revelation. And in our day, when we talk about a jasper, it's a type of quartz, and it has different colors to it. But in Revelation, it seems to be that what John sees and describes under the term of jasper is what we would call diamond, clear crystal like a diamond. And so he is, in a vision, comparing the things he sees to things he knows. And so he's giving us this description in terms of things that we would understand, but the reality of this vision is far greater than he is able to actually describe to us. And so he tells us some things that are quite remarkable about the city. He describes the city in terms of its safety. It has these great high walls with angels guarding the gates. And so as you think about it, here's this city with walls around it. It has gates, but at every gate there's an angel. And so the point is that all 12 of the gates and all 12 of the foundations are there, and there are angels there. It's the perfection of the church that he's describing here. The gates have on them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundations have on them the names of the 12 apostles. And so once again, because we're looking at the perfection of the church, this is the Old Testament church banded with the New Testament church. This is the perfect church in her glorified state, all brought together. He doesn't mention the names of the 12 tribes. He doesn't mention the names of the 12 apostles. What he wants to show is this image of the unified church of the Old and New Testament, the people of God united in harmony and in unity through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gates are guarded by the angels. There's a difference if you go back, and we don't really have time to do it tonight, but if you go back and read in Ezekiel chapter 48, you'll see gates there also mentioned in the vision that Ezekiel sees of the city. But the gates in Ezekiel's vision are exits. And John speaks about the gates here as entrances. They're entrances that are never shut. And so the point that John is bringing is people able to come into the glorified church. Why would you ever leave? There's no point for it to be an exit. You're not going anywhere. Once you're there, you're there. And so it is open, and anyone who is holy may enter the city of God. And then he starts talking about the adornment of the city. The background for measuring the city is, once again, the vision of Ezekiel chapter 40 and chapter 48, but the measurements are different. So if you go there and you begin to compare what Ezekiel sees and then you begin to compare what John sees, they don't match up. That shouldn't be a problem at all because, the visions are serving two different purposes. Here, John measures. John doesn't measure, the angel measures. John before, in Revelation 11, was told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and to measure those who worship there. And he did that in Revelation 11. But now, in Revelation 21, John doesn't do the measuring. The angel has a golden rod, and he measures it. And this fits with all the other heavenly items, the lampstands and the harps and the bowls and the crowns and the incense altar that we've already seen in Revelation are all of gold. And even the streets here are made out of pure, transparent gold. And so what John sees is the angel measuring the city, and the city is four square, meaning it's a perfect cube. Its length, its width, and its height are all equal, and it is 12,000 stadia. It's really too bad that there are some modern Bibles that take the measurements that are given in the book of Revelation and they try to translate them right into the text and give you how many miles it is or how many feet or how many yards or how many meters or how many whatever this happens to be. And because these are symbolic numbers, it just blows the whole idea out of the water. The point is the 12,000. It's a perfect cube. Where else do we find a perfect cube in Scripture? Anybody know? Somebody read 1 Kings 6:20. That's what it is, 1 Kings 6:20. But 1 Kings 6:20 is going to tell us what that is, too. Yeah, verse 20.
The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar.
Okay, this is Solomon's temple. When Solomon had the temple made in Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies is described there as being a perfect cube and overlaid with pure gold. And so, just like the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, and what does the Holy of Holies represent? Where God is. Okay, it's God's dwelling place. And so once again, the city itself is exactly like that. It's four square. It's exactly a perfect cube. And the only other perfect cube in Scripture is God's intimate dwelling place, represented to us in the Old Testament. Here, the whole city is God's intimate dwelling place. For those of you that are interested, 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles, so it's big. It's pretty good size. The measurements, though, are really intended to be symbolic. The city is perfect in its symmetry. Now, you can really get... let me just read this to you. Kistemaker had a footnote on it. He said, a cube has 12 edges, four at the top and four at the bottom and four on each side. And each edge... You think about it, and the measurements here is 12,000 stadia. And when you multiply all that together, guess what you come up with? 144,000, right. Okay. Where do we run into that? That's the same number as the followers of the Lamb in Revelation 14, verse 1. And so all of this is intended to speak to the same thing. This is God's people perfected in glory where God himself dwells with men. The walls are 144 cubits, and once again, that's a symbol. The walls are not in proportion at all with the rest of the city. And so the wall's not for defense. Why not? Where are the enemies of God?
They're not
there, and not going to be in the city. they are in the lake of fire already, okay? So there are no enemies of God. The wall is symbolic, once again, representing the whole of the church, 12 times 12, the Old Testament saints, Old Testament patriarchs, and the New Testament apostles. The wall is built, once again, out of jasper. And, like I said, depending on who you read, red, green, purple, blue, or clear like diamond, probably clear like diamond here, representing the holiness of God. There's a big deal made here out of the clearness of the crystal and the clearness of the gold, transparent. The city is of pure gold. The wall is of pure jasper. But, once again, the city is transparent. It's clear as glass. Now, there's no such thing as transparent gold. It's a symbol. It's a symbol for perfection. It's a symbol for clarity of God's new creation. Also, the city has 12 foundations. Well, there's no need, technically, for anything more than one foundation. When you build a house, you just build a foundation. And so the 12 foundations are symbolic as well. And the foundations are adorned with precious stones. There are 12 of them listed here. Maybe, as we think about it, where did we also run across 12 precious stones in the Old Testament? Yes, the ephod with the breastplate that he wore, the high priest wore, had 12 precious stones, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So what you've got here then is that we're in Revelation 21. What you've got here then is that the stones that are built into the foundation of the New Jerusalem are reminders of the stones that are part of the high priest's breastplate. The high priest's breastplate had four rows of three stones each on it. Let's look at, somebody read Exodus 28, verses 17 to 21 to us, please. Exodus 28, verses 17 through 21.
And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an ox, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with his own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes.
Okay. So there you've got the description of the high priest's breastplate, and it's got these 12 stones on it, and each one of the stones has an engraving on it, and each one of the stones represents one of the tribes of Israel. When you begin to compare the 12 stones that are mentioned in Exodus and the 12 stones that are mentioned in Revelation 21, only 8 of them match up. Okay, ruby does, topaz doesn't, beryl does, turquoise doesn't, sapphire and emerald do, jacinth does, agate doesn't, amethyst does, chrysolite does, onyx doesn't, and jasper does. So, why are they not the same thing? I don't know. I'll be honest with you, I don't know. They're not the same stones, but then again, you've got to remember that with precious metals and precious stones and some animals and things like that, sometimes the translation is not exactly the same from one language to another. And that's the best guess I can give you. But 8 of them match up. 8 of the 12 appear in both Exodus and in Revelation. The connection between the breastplate and the foundations of the New Jerusalem is also found in another book in the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah 54. And somebody read verses 11 and 12. Okay. What we've got there is the context in Isaiah 54 is God as a husband who is taking back his unfaithful wife, and he is lavishing on her these jewels and precious stones as he redeems her and brings her back. And so the tie-in between all of this seems to come from Isaiah 54. Now, there are 12 gates, there are 12 foundations, and the name of an apostle is on each one of these foundations. And so the point, once again, we're looking at a symbol. The point of all of this is symbolic. It's the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints combined together. This is the glorified church in her splendor. God's holiness is reflected throughout her, reflected throughout the city that he provides for his people. And I don't think that there are any real hidden meanings in the precious stones at all. Jasper is associated with the wall, and now it's associated with the first foundation stone. Sapphire is the second stone. It's blue in color. The third stone is chalcedony, which is also translated as agate to some places, or turquoise. See, once again, here you go. It depends on where you get the translation from as to how they look at it. Fourth is emerald, which is green. Fifth is sardonyx, or onyx, or agate, which is kind of reddish-brown with streaks of white. Carnelian is the sixth, also translated sardius, or ruby. And it can be anywhere from orangish red to dark brown. The seventh is chrysolite. One translation has goldstone or gold quartz. Eighth is beryl, which is green or blue or bluish green. Ninth is topaz. It comes in a variety of colors from yellow to blue to green. Tenth is chrysoprase, or it's like a green apple, if you want to think about that in the color. Sometimes it's translated as emerald. Jacinth is also translated turquoise or zircon, anywhere from gray to brown to yellow to green to red. And the 12th is amethyst, which can vary in color from deep lilac to purple. All right, so the point is not some hidden meaning in the colors, because the colors can be different depending on how you look at it, where you get your translation from, but that it's beautiful. That it represents the glory of God in all his perfection, having given this great blessing to his church. Each gate is a pearl. Now, pearls are pretty highly valued in Scripture. Can you think of a particular parable about a pearl? Pearl of great price, right, Matthew 13. And in the parable of the pearl of great price, the merchant sells all that he has in order to purchase this one pearl. The parable is about heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and about the value of the kingdom of heaven, and about giving up all in order to obtain the kingdom of heaven. And so here you've got a great pearl that's the size of a door, a gate, by which you enter into the heavenly city, and it's even greater than the pearl of great price, and you go through it. And so that's part of the symbol that's here. And then the street is made out of gold, just like the city is made out of gold. And once again, this gold is transparent, clear, like glass. I wasn't aware of this until I was studying it. I hadn't thought about it. I guess I was aware of it. But in 1 Kings chapter 6, after Solomon's temple was built, only the priests were allowed to walk on the golden floor in the temple. Nobody else could come into the temple. Only the priest could come in and walk on the golden floor that had been made. In the New Jerusalem, all the saints walk on streets of gold. And so It's once again, it's the blessing of God that's given here. Throughout the book of Revelation, John speaks about the heavenly temple, but now, in this vision, the whole city is the temple of God. This is where God dwells with men. There is no actual physical temple located in the New Jerusalem. They don't need it because it says in this passage that, verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So it's the presence of God that makes the city itself the temple. And because the city is four square like the Holy of Holies, this is the dwelling place of God. It's the dwelling place of God with men. Back in Ezekiel, the passage that we talked about, starting at chapter 40 and going just about the end of the book, Ezekiel spends seven chapters describing the temple and describing the worship. And John doesn't do any of that. What he does here is brings out the one important point out of all of this. It's all over. It's all complete. God's people are glorified. And the point is, God dwells with men. God dwells with his people. That's the whole point here. The whole symbolism of this city that is the temple, that is the glorified church that comes down out of heaven, is God dwells with men forever. There's no need of a temple where God dwells, right? I mean, where would you go if you're dwelling in the presence of God? Why do you need a temple? There's God. Why do you need a temple? That's the whole point that John is making here. The whole city is God's dwelling. The whole city is where the glorified saints are. It is the glorified saints. God dwells with us. We are the temple of the living God. Why need another building as a temple? And so there is no temple here. God dwells with men. Also, and here's this remarkable change from, as we saw from the initial creation, where God created sun and moon and stars as light bearers, there's no need for the sun and moon here. And the reason for that is it is God and it is the Lamb who provides the light in the New Jerusalem. Somebody read Isaiah 60, verse 19 to us, please.
The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory.
Okay, so already back in the book of Isaiah, God has prophesied that he would do this. This is, once again, one of those prophecies, one of the predictions in which he describes himself as our light and the one in whom we walk and live. And so here, the Father and the Son are stated to provide that light and that lamp for us. Sun, moon, and stars were created to mark time in Genesis 1 and 2. And now they're not needed for that. We are in the presence of God throughout eternity, and they don't function in the same way in eternity. There is no night. In creation, in Genesis chapter 1, God created night and day and separated the two. But here, there is no night. And so he makes a couple of points out of the fact that no sun, no moon, no stars, the gates are never shut because there's no night. The point is simply this: the redeemed nations, the redeemed kings, and their people walk in the light of God, as had been prophesied in Isaiah 60. There is no rebellion because the enemies of God are in the lake of fire. And what happens is these nations are the redeemed nations. They bring their sacrificial gifts of praise to God, the fruit of lips that confess his name, as it says in Hebrews 13. And so the nations and kings are redeemed. They live in the New Jerusalem because what's outside the New Jerusalem is the lake of fire. And so the New Jerusalem is where God and his people dwell. These are the tongues and tribes and nations that worship God through Christ. The gates are not shut. Somebody read Isaiah 60, verse 11 to us, please.
"Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. that men may bring you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in possession.
Okay. So there the prophecy was that the gates of Jerusalem would be left open so that the wealth of the nations would come and be brought to God. And that's the picture that's being presented to us here. The gates are not shut. Why did they shut gates?
Keep the enemy out.
Okay, shut the gates at nightfall for protection. There's no night here, and there's no need for further protection. The people of God are protected all together, and so there's no need to close the gates at all. Finally, you know, as we close chapter 21, we see this remark here that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life enter into the city. What John is mentioning here, I think, remember, he's seeing this in a vision, so he's seeing it before it's ever happened, just like we're reading it before it's ever happened, in its final state. And so there is something of a warning here, reminding his readers that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life may enter. Now, you and I can't write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's not the point. They were living, and we're living, in an age when repentance and faith are possible, humanly speaking. And so the warning has to do with the fact that we must turn to Christ before it's too late. There's no opportunity for repentance and faith after judgment has come. The word that he uses here for detestable or false is unclean, and it means impure. And the whole point is only those who have been washed clean by the blood of the Son of God may enter the New Jerusalem. And so this great picture is a glorified church, the church in whom God dwells in His perfection. God dwells with men. There is no danger because God is there. His angels are there to protect us. Everything is absolutely perfect as it ought to be. And so the image then is of the perfection that God has reestablished. What was lost in the Garden of Eden in the fall is more than perfect now in the New Jerusalem. We're going to see in chapter 22 more about those things that are mentioned in Genesis, where the Garden of Eden is now a park in the city of God. And the tree of life that was forbidden is now open for all to partake of. But we're going to have to wait until after the new year for that. Anybody have a question or comment?
Do you think the gates need to look for the name in the Book of Life, or do you think they have a memorandum?
You mean to... It's symbolic. The angels are there to... Remember what angels stand for in Hebrews chapter 1. Angels are ministering servants sent to minister to those who inherit salvation. I mean, the point of the angelic beings, even though they're great creatures made by God, is that they are created by God to be servants of His people. And so they stand at the gates as servants to watch and protect, even though, once again, it's symbolic. There's no need for protection. The enemies are gone. But they're there to in this vision to remind us of the protection that God provides for all of His saints. Okay. And yes, I don't think they have to worry about wondering who's elect and who's not. They know because God has informed them who is. No one else can enter. Okay. Any other comments?
I thought it was interesting that it describes Jerusalem is coming down from heaven.
Right.
I mean, I've heard that before, but I never really thought about that before. As opposed to Jerusalem, where it currently sits, being revived.
Right, right.
That you don't need to worry about the ground that it's on and whether there's going to be people on the ground with swords against God or something. That right. Jerusalem is coming. That Jerusalem is just a figurehead.
As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians draws a distinction between the present-day city of Jerusalem that existed in his day, the earthly Jerusalem, and the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says the Jerusalem that is above is our mother. And he likens the earthly Jerusalem to the enemy where the heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of the saints of God. So still it's the same type of imagery that you've got. It's the heavenly Jerusalem here in Revelation. It comes down out of heaven. This is a glorified church in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. Good point. It's wording, but everything is, you know, everything is important. It comes down from heaven.
Two different places, keeps coming back.
Right.
So in a way, the earthly Jerusalem is going to be gone when the time comes.
Right. I think that when you read through Revelation, the earthly Jerusalem really plays no significant part. Right. God has departed. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees a vision where the glory of God departs from the temple. And you'll remember that he describes it in great detail, that the glory of God departs and stands at the threshold of the temple, and then the glory of God goes and stands upon the walls of Jerusalem, and then the glory of God is gone. And that's the signal for the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what the vision's all about, that Ezekiel is seeing. And in essence, with the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his death on the cross, the glory of God departed in a final way. The transfer that we see in the book of Acts, where there is a major point made that the church is Israel now, that the church is the Israel of God, and that physical Israel and the earthly Jerusalem no longer play that part in the plan of God, that these things have been transferred to God's people in terms of the church and in terms of the New Jerusalem and in terms of the spiritual Israel, as Paul puts it in Galatians. That's a significant point. And so the temple is, when Jesus dies, Matthew records the fact that the veil in the temple, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, is torn in two from the top to the bottom now. Okay, it rips in two from the top to the bottom. It's a big, thick curtain. If you've ever been to an old theater, and you've seen those big, massive curtains that they have that they use to separate and close off the stage and that type of thing. This is even thicker and bigger than that. And it's torn in two from top to the bottom, symbolizing a couple of things. Number one, what did a Jew do when he was mourning? He would rend his garments, right? Tear his clothes. And so in one sense, what you have here in this tearing of the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies is the rending of the garment of God. And in another sense, it's torn completely in two so that now access is made directly into the presence of God through Christ. And so in Hebrews, that's the point. The way is now open through the veil. How? Through the body of Christ. That we are able to enter into the very presence of God. And so once that is accomplished, there is no need for the temple. There is no need for sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice has been given. The way into the Holy of Holies is open through Christ. There is no need for that temple. And so I think that our Christian brothers and sisters that are looking forward to a rebuilding of the temple for whatever reason they want to call it, whether it's just some type of ceremonial, purpose, there really is no need for that. And I don't see it actually being predicted in the New Testament at all, that these things are symbolic of what God has done to establish that truth with us through Christ. Okay. All right. Let's stop here.